All right, let's go to Lamentations. In our last study, we came up to the point that there is an inflexible principle in Romans chapter 1 whereby when light is possessed, there is the responsibility to respond to it. When the response is negative or when the light is rejected, inevitably there is darkness that ensues. And it is in the book of Lamentations that we're looking at the signs of darkness. And for that, we stopped with a key word, and let's pick ourselves up with that key word once again. The key word in Lamentations 1 is the expression, here is what Jerusalem has become. And so as we put this on the overhead projector, then we have three things. The signs of darkness, or indicators of rejected light, or what Judah has become. And let's trace out a few of our has becomes or similar words. Reading in verse 1. Emphasis is on what she was in her light days and what she has become in her days of darkness. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction. And if we would move from there now down to verse 5, her adversaries have become her masters. Verse 6, all her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Verse 8, Jerusalem sinned greatly, therefore she has become an unclean thing. Verse 9, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future, therefore she has fallen. Astonishing, she has no comforter. See, O Lord, my affliction. So notice we're in the area of the signs of darkness, and what we want to do in this study is to ask and answer the question, what are the signs of darkness? And there are seven of them in Lamentations 1. And we will preface each one, though we will not write each one out this way, with the following words. When a nation rejects God, she loses her independence and becomes dependent. When a nation rejects light, she loses her independence and becomes dependent. And for that, look at the first two verses of Lamentations. Verse 1 in particular. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She has become a princess among the provinces. Has become a forced laborer. Notice the one that had a place of prominence and independence is now a forced labor, and the emphasis is you were once independent, you stood among the nations as unique, you stood among the nations as great, and now in the area when you have rejected light, you are now dependent. And I would base that on those words, she has become forced laborer. And I'll simply put down the key word, she has become a forced laborer. She has lost her independence. Second sign, when a nation rejects light, those whom she trusted betray her. When a nation rejects light, those she once trusted betray her. She loses her friends or her friendly nations. That is verse 2. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. And that expression is used inevitably in the Old Testament for nations with whom Israel has allied herself. Edom, Moab, Egypt, whatever. Among all her lovers, that is, those she has made covenant or alliance with, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. So, 1:2 of Lamentation shows that the nation once trusted now betrays her. Third, when a nation rejects light, true worship disappears. When a nation rejects light, true worship disappears. Chapter 1 and verse 4. The roads of or to Zion are in mourning. No one comes to the appointed feasts. The appointed feasts were God's method of fellowshipping and worshiping Him. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter. True worship disappears. Lamentations 1 and verse 4. Fourth indicator of rejected light. When a nation rejects light, true and courageous leadership disappears. When a nation rejects light, true and courageous leadership disappears. Lamentations 1 and verse 6. All her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes, that would be your leadership, her princes have become like bucks that have found no pasture, and they have fled without strength before the pursuer. No leadership exists. By the way, in looking at these things, we ought to emphasize one other point. The degree to which these things happen is dependent upon the degree which light was possessed. If lots of light was possessed, then these things will be very obvious and pronounced. If there was less light, then obviously the judgment is going to be less also. So the degree to which these things appear, and there's a lot of degree in these, the degree to which these things appear depends on how much light has been possessed. And I think we should not be hesitant to say and not fear any debate, there has never been a nation on God's earth that has had more light than we have had, period. More Bibles, more teaching, more of the Word of God than any other nation. And thus, these things can be very pronounced. Five. When a nation reject light, precious things are present only in memory. Number five. Precious things reside only in memory. And we're looking at Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 7. A. In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things that were from the days of old. Reject light, and precious things reside only in memory. 1:7a. Sixth, and this is 1:7b. When light is rejected, the nation's failures are an object of mockery. The nation's failures are mocked. Everybody laughs when she falls. 1:7b. Beginning with the word when. Middle of the verse. When her people fell into the hand of the adversary, no one helped her. The adversaries saw her. They mocked at her ruin. And finally, 7. When a nation rejects light, her wealth is depleted by foreign powers. When a nation rejects light, her wealth is depleted by foreign powers. Lamentations 1 and verse 10. The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom thou commanded that they should not enter into thy congregation. So notice all of these signs are signs that the nation of Judah has rejected light and these things have come upon her. I review them briefly. She was once great among the nations and independent. She is now dependent. She once had alliances with other nations. They've betrayed them all. She once had true worship. It is gone. She once had courageous leadership. It is gone. She once had many precious things, but she is able to sit out and say, think of all the things that were precious to us, and they're only a memory today. The other nations laughed at her. Her wealth was depleted as the other nations sacked Jerusalem. Now, let's try to get a little perspective on Lamentations 1, verses 12 through 22. With Lamentations 1 and verse 12, the shift is as follows. Up through verse 11, Jeremiah is talking about the city. In verse 12, the city begins to speak about itself. And I'm going to paraphrase essentially what the perspective is. This perspective basically is this. We have suffered all kinds of things at the hands of the Babylonians, but ultimately, it's the chastening hand of God that we're feeling. Notice verse 12. Paraphrasing again her remark, we've suffered insufferably at the hands of our enemies, but behind their actions lies the chastening hand of God. Verse 12. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me when the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Notice she's got perspective that though even though the Babylonians did it, this was the Lord. And notice verse 13. From on high he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am unable to stand. So that if we come down with the perspective, and let's simply label this perspective, which is as follows. Number one, the Babylonians were the instrument, were God's instrument of our destruction, or the instrument of judgment. Thus, Jeremiah does not talk about per se what the Babylonians did. As we said previously, if this were looked at from the human standpoint and if this were being reviewed or editorialized on network television, the analysis would be the strength of the Babylonian army, the military tactics of the army, the failure of the nations with whom Judah was allied to come through in times of trouble. And there would be all kinds of explanations on that level. But notice coming through in Jeremiah, or rather in Lamentations chapter 1, is that we had a responsibility to God, we failed it, and he is judging it. Now, that is not to say that every time we see a catastrophe, that we are to say that this was the judgment of God. Many will do that. They will see a catastrophe in California and say, well, that's the judgment of God. Could be. But stop and think. We don't believe in our country that any catastrophe has anything whatsoever to do with God, do we? Do you ever hear anyone in leadership say, the problem with us, the stock market? God has nothing whatsoever to do with that, does he? You try and explain that perhaps God's hand was involved, and you'll be laughed at. Because we have totally divorced any concept that God is even there. As far as we're concerned, everything is explained by a natural cause. Not so as Lamentations and Jeremiah looks at the fall of the nation. You had light, and when you have light and calamity comes, you must trace it to the hand of God. So the Babylonians were God's instrument in judgment. He was the source. Second, the attribute offended, the attribute of God was offended was his righteousness. The attribute offended was his righteousness. Chapter 1 and verse 18. Notice that is central. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, O peoples, and behold my pain. So the central attribute is the righteousness of God. The chief lament centers about the fact that they were abandoned. Notice verse 16. For these things I weep, mine eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. There's no one around to help. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Very important principles that are involved. Notice the emphasis is there's no one around to help. We've been abandoned. What's Romans chapter 1? Light, rejection of light, and then what? God gave them over. And so really the words of Romans 1 are anticipated in this particular chapter. And there's no help. We ought to note the principle coming off of this, and it's simple. Nothing in this world can compensate for an absence of truth. Nothing in this world can compensate for absence of truth. And Israel is illustrating this, or Judah is illustrating this very, very vividly. Now, chapter 1 and chapter 2 both end the same way. They both end with a prayer. Notice verse 20. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. And 20 through 22 is a prayer. Chapter 2, verse 20, is the same thing. See, O Lord, and look, with whom hast thou dealt thus, and so forth. So each chapter will end with a prayer. Now we have noted something about the structure of Lamentations, that it's made up of five chapters with a central chapter 3. So if we just structure it out in diagram form, the book looks like this. We need to make a heavy mark between chapter 4 and chapter 5, because chapter 5 is a prayer. All of it. We can mark off with a heavy mark the end of chapters 1 and 2, because they end with a prayer. We can also note that the theme of chapter 2 is anger. The theme of chapter 4 is anger. And remember the distinction in both chapters. The emphasis is on the anger of God toward Judah. The difference between the two is chapter 2, it is described. In chapter 4, it is defended. Chapter 2 says God is angry, and let me tell you what that anger is like. Chapter 4 says as a companion chapter. He is angry, and he has every right to be angry. He ought to be angry. Right in the midst of it, the whole thing, we have chapter 3, which is a chapter of hope. That's a theme. And it is appropriate this morning that the first hymn we sang was Great is Thy Faithfulness. Because if you look at the middle chapter, chapter 3, in the middle section, chapter 3 is built around triplets. Every three verses begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And thus, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 12, you've got the very mid-section of the entire book. And notice how we begin coming into chapter 3, down at verse 22. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So write and view it as the centerpiece of the entire book of Lamentations is the expression, great is thy faithfulness. And Jeremiah's thinking is simply this. Let's put it side by side with what our thinking commonly is. Our thinking commonly is this. God is faithful, and we sing of his faithfulness when something good has happened to us or something bad has happened. Do we thank God for his discipline and say, thank you for being faithful in disciplining me? I don't do that. I say thank you for being faithful when good things happen to me. But Jeremiah's thinking is a little bit different. Is that God is faithful to bless when appropriate. God is also faithful to discipline when appropriate. And therefore, when he sees the suffering and the horror and the judgment, he says, God is disciplining us, therefore, great is thy faithfulness. Jeremiah's reasoning would be, God literally wiped out Judah and Jerusalem. That's faithfulness. He didn't wipe out Moab. He didn't wipe out Egypt. He didn't wipe out Babylon. They go on in their sin. He disciplined us. And from that, he is going to reason that we therefore have hope. Now, in teaching through the book, I'm going to go immediately now over chapter 2 to chapter 3 and teach the centerpiece. And then I want to come back after we have done that and put the two companion chapters, chapter 2, chapter 4, together because they do fit as sort of a volume 1 and volume 2. And if I go the other way of going chapter 2, then spending some time with chapter 3, then we come to 4, and we're going to need to relate it not to 3, but back to 2. So I think we'll simply dismantle them, and we'll put 2 and 4 together after we do 3. So let's go to Lamentations, centerpiece, chapter 3. Lamentations 3. And we will title the chapter, Hope in the Midst of Despair. Lamentations 3, Hope in Despair. And we will talk about the discipline that God poured out on Israel. And the first thing we will note will be the severity of the discipline. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. And the stress through metaphor and figure of speech and so forth is the severity of the judgment. Now, as chapter 3 opens up, there's something that Jeremiah wants to underscore. And the thing he wants to underscore is let's be sure of who the judge is. God as source is the emphasis. God as source is the emphasis. Now, if you pick up your text, you can't miss it. Because looking at chapter 3, let your eye start, if you have a New American Standard Version, and let your eye just trace down, I have 12 verses on in my particular version. Let your eye go down the first dozen verses and just try to pick up on the first word. You see anything? What hits you just like you're being punched almost every single line? Verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me. Verse 4, he has caused. He has broken. He has besieged. Verse 7, he has walled. He has made. Verse 8, even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out. He has blocked. He has made. He is to me. Verse 11, he has turned. He has made. He has bent. Can't miss it, can you? God as the source, and notice the repeated he. Second, emphasis on God as source. Second, he gives a description of the discipline. And the description of the discipline essentially says that God's discipline was repeated and unsubsiding. It is repeated and unsubsiding. Verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me, made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand, and here's the key. Repeatedly, all the day. It is repeated, and it never subsides. It doesn't get better. It's over and over, and it is continuous, and it never, never, never stops. When you come down to verse 1, and Jeremiah says, I am the man who has seen. To see in the Old Testament does not simply mean visual. To see means to participate. To be part of it. And thus when Jeremiah says, I am the man who has seen affliction, means that he has participated in it, he's worked with it, he's been involved in it. Notice again the use of the word he all the way through. Notice, by the way, Jeremiah uses the word he instead of God's name. Why do you think he does that? Why doesn't he say, God has caused my flesh, the Lord has broken my bones? Why does he use the word he? He is obviously impersonal. And thus, keep that in your mind. In chapter 2, Jeremiah is being impersonal. He's not saying, you, thou, this is thy judgment. And of course, the obvious difference between saying thy judgment and his judgment is thy judgment is personal. His judgment is impersonal. And I think that's very, very going to be very important, because we're going to need to ask and answer a question. Let's simply do it right now. At least we'll ask it, and then we'll be ready for the answer. Go down to chapter 3 and verse 18. Verse 18, he says, so I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Hope is dead. Now move down to verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Question. How did Jeremiah transition from hopelessness to hope? In just a few breaths, how did he make the transition that he made from hopelessness to hope? What made the transition possible? Let's go ahead and handle that at this point. How did Jeremiah transition from hopelessness to hope? How did Jeremiah transition from hopelessness to hope? Three things are involved in the transition. Number one, Jeremiah stopped talking about God and began talking to God. Or he moves from speaking about God to speaking to God. It's one of the first things that he did. Now let's see that in the text. As we come down the first 18 verses, we end in verse 18 with hopelessness. My strength has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Now what happens in verse 19? All of a sudden, God is addressed, and he says, remember. This is a direct address of God. Remember my affliction. Now you may have, if you've got New International Version, you may have a translation, I remember. Anyone have that sitting there with that? It's wrong. Okay. What happens there is the reasoning, the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, has simply the word zakar, which means remember. The Septuagint translation has zakarti, which is I remember. And the translators have felt that it's not appropriate at this time. Well, let me see if I can quote one commentator. He says, the petition to remember is not appropriate at this point because he has not yet recalled the character of God, which happens later. Therefore, we should change it to the I remember. And I remember is based not on the Hebrew text, but it's based on a translation. The Hebrew text has the imperative there. Remember my affliction. So, addressing God, remember my affliction and my wandering and so forth. So notice he is moving to the fact that he's been talking about what he has done, what he has said, how he has judged, and now he is addressing God in a direct manner. Notice also we move away from he to you. Not that he doesn't continue to use it, but we get you into the picture. Coming down to chapter 3, verse 22. The Lord's compassions or kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. So notice, Jeremiah was hopeless. He moves into hope because he began speaking to God. Second thing that he does, Jeremiah moves from the nature of suffering to the lesson of suffering. Jeremiah moves from the nature of suffering and begins to focus on the lesson of suffering. He moves from the nature to the lesson. Now let's notice where he does that. And it's all picked up in verse 21. The lesson of it is therefore. Go back as far as 19. Remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood, the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This suffering I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. And what is he saying? I am moving away from the nature of suffering. I'm not denying it. I am recalling it. But now I'm going to focus on the lesson of suffering. And with that, he transitions from hopelessness to hope. Third feature of his transition. Jeremiah moves from consideration of his own person to the consideration of God's person. He moves from his own person to God's person. Probably one of the heaviest little sections we've got anywhere, focusing on God's person. And notice how the shift, he's talked about all of their suffering in the first part of chapter 3, and then you come down to verse 22, the Lord's loving kindness, latter part, the Lord's compassions, verse 23, the Lord's faithfulness, verse 25, the Lord's goodness, verse 35, the Lord's justice, and finally in verse 37, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord commanded it, the Lord's sovereignty. Can you see the shift? He is in a state of hopelessness under discipline. He is going to move to hope. How does he do it? Well, first of all, he moves from the impersonal he to the personal great is your faithfulness. He gets personal in his relationship with God. Second, instead of continuing to describe the nature of the suffering, he says, I'm now learning the lesson of suffering. And the lesson is, suffering indicates there's hope because God is showing you attention. And finally, he moves away from his own person and his own suffering to God's. And by the way, I would be willing to submit that nobody ever suffered more than Jeremiah except Christ. There are some parallels between chapter 3 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that are almost irresistible that are there. This man suffered, and he suffered immeasurably. Thrown into a well and in quicksand and abandoned. What a pleasant experience. And we'll find Jeremiah going through all of these things. And yet, in the midst of it all, he is able to look away from those things, and the thing that draws him into the area of hope is the faithfulness, the goodness, the compassion, the justice, the sovereignty, and the loving kindness of God himself. Father, we're thankful today for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that in the midst of pressures, we will learn the same lessons that Jeremiah learned, that we'll be able to look past the nature of what we're suffering and grasp the lesson of the suffering. And may we sustain not an impersonal relationship, but one that says, not great is his, but great is your faithfulness. And may we focus not on ourselves, but on the greatness of your person in Christ's name. Amen.